just do not feel that it's something that you should be praying in a corporate setting like this about. But you would like someone to pray with you today. After the Bible time, I'd invite you to just to hold back and make your way up to this area here. And there will be people that will be more than happy to pray with you. But I want you to turn in your scriptures this morning. We are going to be projecting onto the screen. But if you have something there in front of you, we're going to be meditating and thinking and praying our way through 1 Corinthians over the next number of months. When I'm speaking, I'm not speaking next Sunday or the Sunday after that, and after that I'm not sure exactly how the schedule is going to play out, because we're coming into our summer preaching time, and we want to hear from different people, and I'm looking forward to that. But when I have opportunity to speak with you over the next while, I'm hoping to make our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Kind of started in there last week talking about appreciation, and thought, well, you know what, now that we've got our feet in it, let's just keep waiting and go through 1 Corinthians. And so today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you can turn there. Now, I want to just share a little bit about Paul's travels. We've got a map to show you, and so over here is Israel, and all these lines are Paul's first, second, third missionary journey. Those of you who are familiar at all with the New Testament would be familiar somewhat with this. For those of you who are not, it might look a little bit confusing, but basically Paul's first missionary journey concentrated in the Asia Minor area. And then in the second and third journeys, he was over into Ephesus down here. Where's Ephesus? Somewhere along the coast right there. But up through Philippi and Thessalonica and down here to Athens and Corinth, right where that pointer is. Athens is right there, Corinth is right there, and that's a land bridge. Now, Vicki, if you could bring up that second map there, we'll zoom in. If you zoom in and we go away from the actual topographical photo map to this abstract, makes it maybe a little bit easier to appreciate where these two places were. But you can see Corinth there. And Achaia is a region of Greece that you would see on the bottom there that the Bible refers to, located in the northwestern part of the Peloponnese. And the Peloponnese is a peninsula that's linked to the northern part of Greece, referred to in the scripture as Macedonia. And Corinth is situated right on the end of that land bridge. It's called an isthmus. It's actually called the Isthmus of Corinth. And the ancient city of Corinth was situated there about 50 miles to the west of Athens. And I had the privilege of being there a few years back, and had my camera with me and snapped a few pictures, so I'm going to show you a few of those. When you leave Athens and head for Corinth, you're driving along by the Aegean Sea there, and the water, the beautiful water, sun shining off the water, just a gorgeous, gorgeous area. And as you make your way into Corinth, this is what you see. If you go there today, you can see that. Notice the ruins of the old city. Those are the actual ruins of the city that Paul would have visited when he was there. And that large upcropping of rock that you see in the background there is the Acropolis at Corinth. When we refer to the Acropolis, people think of Athens because it's the Acropolis. But every major city in the ancient world tended to gravitate its habitation towards some type of high mountainous or high hill. And the word Acropolis is made of two Greek words, one meaning city and the other meaning hill. So that's the I got a zoom shot there of the Acropolis at the top there as well. And then all kinds of temples. You can see there that is the temple of Apollos at Corinth. And so it was a tremendous opportunity to be there back several years ago. And I'll probably show some more pictures over the upcoming weeks as a point of interest and give us appreciation for some of the things about that area. But we're talking about real things here. We're not talking about made-up stories, you know, of fantasy land somewhere. The Bible is divine revelation rooted in actual human history. We're talking about things that actually happened, okay, in space and time. And so, and it's all there. If you travel, I have the privilege of traveling in the Middle East. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing to be able to go to some of those places and see some of those things. But the city of Corinth in Paul's day was a thriving metropolis, seaport city, political and commercial center. It was a beautiful city on the coast with palms and beautiful buildings. It was a resort city. And much like Athens, you read in Acts chapter 17 that Paul was in Athens before he came to Corinth. And in Athens it says he was provoked in his spirit because the city was full of idols. And the same was true of Corinth. Like all the cities of Greece, it was given to idolatry. And there were temples everywhere. I showed you the picture there, or Vicky did, of the ruins of the temple of Apollo. But there were many temples in Greece, or in Corinth, rather. There was the temple of Poseidon. The temple, you can imagine, it was a seaport, right? So Poseidon was the Greek god of the sea, right? But Hermes, there was a temple of Hermes in Corinth. There was a temple for Isis in Corinth as well. And when you looked at those pictures a moment ago, and I showed you the Acropolis there in Corinth, or the Acro-Corinth, as it's sometimes called, did you notice the ruins on the top of that? Did you see them there, right? They're quite visible, right? That's as much as my little camera that I had at the time would zoom in. But we're talking about 2,000 feet up here, okay? And that is the ruins of a temple as well. And not just any temple, though. Because the chief deity of Corinth was the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And that is the temple, the ruins of the temple of Aphrodite. And as you probably know, the Greek goddess Aphrodite, also known as the Roman goddess Venus, was the goddess of love. And I say love in quotation marks because really it wasn't love, it was sex, okay? So the chief deity of Corinth, the beautiful city of Corinth, was the goddess Aphrodite. And the priests and the priestesses of the temple were really prostitutes, both men and women. And one source, writing in 20 AD, estimated that there was as many as 1,000 of these temple prostitutes that were attached to the temple in Corinth as part of their idolatrous worship. So can you picture this in your mind? Sailors landing at the port in Corinth, getting off their ships at the docks, making their way up thousands of feet to the top of this stunning crag of rock with a summit offering a 365-degree vista of the shimmering waters of the Mediterranean, making their way through the pillars of this humongous temple into the courts of the Greek sex goddess, greeted by hundreds, perhaps, of priests and priestesses that were really prostitutes. I think that's probably enough imagining for today. The ancient city of Corinth was openly given over to the practices of licentiousness or loose living. And what's more than that, is that it was all considered normal life. The city had such a reputation that the word Corinthian got picked up and became an adjective, meaning immoral, loose living. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, says that of all the cities of the ancient world, it was the most notorious for licentiousness. The city was devoted to two main things. We've already talked about one, sensualism. But the other major love of the Corinthians was intellectualism. And those two things really preoccupied their thoughts most of the time. So along with the worship of pleasure, again, much like their sister city, Athens, the Corinthians loved few things more than the philosophizing. They were quite prone to consider themselves to be the smartest people ever. Does that sound familiar to you? There was an intellectual arrogance that dominated the culture. And perhaps more than any other city in the ancient world, Corinth was like the culture that we live in today. And that's one of the reasons why this letter has so much to offer us and so much that can benefit from benefit us, because it is so relevant to us living in this world that we live in today. And it's quite interesting if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We did read this last week, but chapter 1, 1 and 2 says that Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, that's holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So last week we, this is relevant. This is relevant to you and to me today, very relevant. Last week we talked a little bit about how Paul writes to them, and the first thing he's got this long list of things that he needs to talk to them about. But before he brings any of it up at all, he tells them how much he appreciates them and how he thanks God for them always. So everything he says in this book, every issue he raises, whether it's issues that they raised and wrote him about, or things that he's heard about, or whatever it is, we need to be thinking of those things in this frame of reference, that Paul was thankful for these people, and he was thankful for the work of grace that God was doing in their lives. Verse 9 is also very significant. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the midst of all of the mess, and all of the idolatry, and all of the immorality, and all of the arrogance of the society in which they lived, God, who is faithful, called them, and he calls us, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our calling. That's their calling, and that's our calling. Now, again, for a little bit of background, which is important, Paul initially spent close to 2 years in Corinth, making tents as a means of supporting himself, and planting the church there as part of his second missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And I strongly urge you to do that sometime. Read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 18, which chronicles Paul's time, his first time when he arrived in Corinth and planted this church that he's now writing to. Sometime around 55 A.D., a few years had passed, at least 2 years had passed, since Paul had left Corinth. And now he's in Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey, we believe. Ephesus is another major seaport. And the traffic flow back and forth between Ephesus and Corinth would have been very significant. And he receives a disturbing report from some of those who have a connection with one of the church members in Corinth named Chloe. And we're told that in verse 11, and we're going to be reading those verses in just a moment together. But he received a letter from them as well, we're told in chapter 7, verse 1. So he's going to be responding to some of the things, that concerns that they wrote him about in their letter. But he is more concerned about what he has heard than he is about what they have written. And he'll get to those other things starting in chapter 7. But for the first six chapters, he has some other things that he wants to address with them, and they relate to things that he has heard that are happening in Corinth that have got him particularly fired up. What are those things? Well, if you read through 1 Corinthians, and if you read through 2 Corinthians, which is, I again would highly recommend that you do, you will see there that a fairly clear picture will emerge of some people who were present in the church at Corinth. Perhaps some of them had risen up from their own number, or perhaps some of them had entered in after Paul had left. But whatever the case, they were calling into question Paul and his apostleship and undermining his authority and his teaching, and they were teaching false doctrines, false teachings to the church. Now, this wasn't unusual at all. It was a very common occurrence in the life of the New Testament church and its apostles, because it seems everywhere Paul went, he had people that either popped up or followed along behind him, challenging his authority and leading people astray and away from the purity of the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say to you that the same thing happens in our day. Now, again, if you read through 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you'll find out that these men were Jewish. They had some types of letters of recommendation of some sort. They considered themselves to be servants of Christ. And, you know, I have references here, but you can read through and find those things to be so. And they questioned his apostleship, probably in part at least because of him not being one of the original 12. They opposed him, and they accused him of lacking real spiritual insight. They accused him of being weak and of being inconsistent and insincere. It's easy to talk about somebody like that when they're not around, right? For his part, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, calls them false apostles who handled the word of God deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4, 2. So Paul is writing 1 Corinthians to defend his apostleship, refute false doctrine, and correct sinful practices in the church at Corinth. So let's read together, starting at verse 10. We've already, last week, read the first 9 verses. And I want to start at verse 10 and read down through verse 13. He says to them, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you will be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Division is a major concern for Paul as he hears these reports. And it's the first issue he addresses. So you could say that it was his number one concern in that sense. They were dividing up into camps, creating all kinds of units like political parties within the church, quarreling over who was right about what, choosing their philosophical champions, and then lining up behind them to promote these different personalities and at the same time demeaning others. One group considering themselves even so spiritual that they would refer to themselves as the Christ Party. Now, perhaps those who identified with Paul may have been the Gentile converts. Paul referred to himself, after all, as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he championed the freedom from the bondage of the Mosaic law. Maybe those who were of the Peter party, because Cephas is the Aramaic for Peter, and maybe those who were of the Peter party, maybe they were more the Jews who were zealous for the law. Maybe they even claimed that Peter was really the lead apostle and the first of the apostles, maybe. We're not sure, and we're not told. Some were saying we follow Christ. That sounds very good, but whatever their attitude was, the text indicates that they were just as causing just as much division as were the others. In other words, they were doing exactly what the world does. 1 Corinthians 3:4 says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" In the old translation, carnal, meaning fleshly, meaning separated from God. You're acting like mere men. Men as in men without God in their lives. That's what people who do not have God in their lives act like. And that's what you're acting like when you do this, is what he's saying to them. Now, don't get confused. This isn't about content. This is about personalities. And who thinks who is smarter than who is what was apparently what was going on. Partisanship. It's one of the things that bothers me so much about politicians in general. Almost every single politician I've ever heard, they all do that thing that drives me absolutely crazy. You know, when was the last time you heard a politician say of another politician, "Well, you know what, that's not a bad idea. Well, I might not do it exactly the same way as you, but you got to say that that's a good idea." I don't think I've ever heard that in my whole life. And why not? Partisanship. That's the only reason. And every time they get in front of a camera, they're going to fix everything. Vote for me, and I'll fix the healthcare system, and I'll put everybody back to work, and I'll fix the education system, and not like those other guys that broke everything. It's not that different than what was happening in the Corinthian church, and it's not that different than what sometimes happens in our churches when we promote personalities instead of promoting the truth of the gospel. Elizabeth May might be the only exception, and I'm not putting a plug in here for her, but because I don't agree with most of her platform, but I have to say I have heard her a couple times actually say something good about another politician, which is quite refreshing, to say the least. But anyways, you know, in our day we have a lot of what we can be called celebrity pastors or celebrity preachers or celebrity leaders. These are well-known communicators of all different kinds who promote themselves or who have others who promote them as an authority on everything. And people line up behind them. And they read everything they write, and they believe everything they say, and then they critique everyone else and what everyone else writes or says based on what these people say, and they disparage others, and they develop very little biblical discernment of their own. Let's read on here, because I want to get all the way down into chapter 2 today. I thank God, Paul says, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That's 14, verse 14. So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's quite striking, really, what Paul is saying here. He's saying that, you know, he actually abstained from baptizing people himself just so that it wouldn't be about him. He didn't want it to become about him. And so, in an attempt to try and prevent it from becoming about him, he abstained from baptizing. Not completely. He said, yeah, there's some of you I baptized, but I'm really glad I never baptized the rest of you. Stop using my name the way you're using my name. Quite striking, really. Now, Apollos is an interesting one. Talked about Paul and Cephas or Peter and even those who said they were the Christ party. But Apollos is interesting. If you read, I find this really interesting. If you read more of chapter 18, after Paul leaves Corinth, Apollos comes along. And he's a very interesting character. We get to meet him there in Acts chapter 18, the last several verses of the chapter. And Luke tells us that after Paul left Corinth, Apollos comes along, and apparently he's a good guy. Priscilla and Aquila, who were the tent makers that Paul lived with in Corinth while he was there and were leaders in the church, had to pull Apollos aside at one point and instruct him on some of the points that he was needed to be a little bit more understanding about with regard to baptism, which is quite interesting in light of what Paul has said about baptism. But we won't get into that this morning. But the other thing that's really interesting about Apollos is the way that Luke introduces him in Acts chapter 18. Because the very first thing he says about Apollos, Luke does in Acts 18, after he introduces him, is that he says that he was a very eloquent man. And that's a very interesting choice of words. Because you will notice that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, it would be tempting to see this then as a slam against Apollos. Apollos. But it's not. I'm convinced it's not. As we read on, we'll see that Paul had a lot of respect for Apollos. He's not talking to Apollos. He is talking to some of the people that were promoting Apollos. And there's the difference, right? He mentions Cephas and here, but this thing about Paul and Apollos is very informative. In fact, over in chapter 4, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he doesn't bring Peter up again or Cephas, but he talks about Apollos over and over, you know. And in chapter 4, verse 6, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." So there's this kind of thing here that he's got on his mind about this group of people that are promoting the ministry of Apollos, who was a very eloquent man. Yes, he's a good guy. Okay, he was a good guy. He wasn't one of the false apostles or false teachers. That's still there. He's going to address some of those things, and we're not sure how those false teachers were encouraging some of the division that was happening in Corinth. We get to see some of that as we read on. But Apollos wasn't a bad guy, and this is not a slam against him. Paul's not talking to him; he's talking to his groupies. You know, you Apollos groupies. Cut it out. So Paul is concerned about the dividing up that was happening in the church. But as we read on, we discover that there was something behind it all that he wants to root out. Apollos was eloquent. he was known as a great orator. He could really talk. He was impressive. And that's not a bad thing, but it can be. It can be a bad thing. There's a danger. Look again at verse 17. Read it carefully. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest, here's the danger, that the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, as Paul moves on here, he's going to talk about wisdom. He's going to talk about the wisdom that is a wisdom of the world. And later on, he's going to contrast it to the wisdom that is of God. But here, he's contrasting it to the gospel. He says, verse 18 and following. Let's read through to the end of the chapter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. That's an important statement. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. There's a couple of camps for you, Jews and Gentiles. And he says, the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks together, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you, according to the worldly standards, were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul sees this division in the church and this quarreling that's going on in the church. And he sees what's happening based on the report that he's been given, but he sees more than that. He sees the spirit that's behind it, and he recognizes it for what it is. Do you know what lies behind this whole thing that Paul calls the wisdom of the world? It's pride. This word boasting here is an important word. Paul's going to bring it up again. And this whole comparison game, this whole attitude that's constantly trying to compare how smart someone is with how smart somebody else is all based on pride. And the message of the gospel, or the message of the cross, is the exact opposite to that. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about the offense of the cross. Peter talks about the cross as talking about Christ as a rock of offense, or the offense of the cross. The Greek scandalon, where we get our word scandalizing, scandalized from. There's the scandal in the cross because it offends my pride. It offends my pride to think that that's the message of the cross. What that message means to what I think of myself. The cross humbles us. The cross levels us. And we are in constant danger in our lives and in our churches of losing the gospel or losing sight of the gospel. We are always in danger of the subtle temptation to move just to the left or just to the right away from the true message of the gospel, which is the message of the cross, which has nothing to do with nice-sounding words or well-crafted arguments that we may be able to construct. This word boast is an important word. Over in chapter 4, just turn the page over to chapter 4 and look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is pride. That's what's going on. That's what this is all about. Silly human pride. To quote, what's his name? Pardon? Oh, does he sing Silly Human Pride? No, I was thinking of the piano player from the Guess Who. Silly Human Pride, get me down on my knees. That one there, who's that? Burton Cummings, thank you. Yeah. I'm sure that I could probably offer a caveat on Burton Cummings' teaching in theology too, but he got that part right. It's pride. And the word here for boast, you know, is interesting because it's translated different ways. I want you to turn to these, but I want to share a few verses with you throughout the New Testament that have come up that have the same word that Paul uses here for boasting. When he says to them, he says that all of this is so that no flesh, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When he says that here, same word boast is often translated rejoice or glory. So, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, but as for me, far be it from me to boast, same word, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Romans chapter 5, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, same word, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, you'd be familiar with this. Paul says that God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, same word, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God hates division. The gospel is all about God restoring the fractured and fallen world we live in and bringing it together into conformity with his will. Unity in the church is vitally important. And what causes division? What causes comparison making? What causes these things to take place is often silly human pride. But the true gospel, that's the message of the cross, it demolishes pride. D.A. Carson writes about how in the realities of the cross of Christ, God has supremely destroyed all human arrogance and pretension. There is such a thing as spiritual wisdom. Paul's going to talk about that. But the kind of wisdom that focuses on personalities, that's not spiritual, that is carnal, that is prideful. And Paul's not saying here that the truth doesn't matter or that doctrine is important and what people teach is important. And he's going to be talking about a lot of those things. And he's not trying to say that he didn't try to persuade people either. That's what preaching is very much about, is persuasion. And Apollos was good at it. And Paul was good at it. Over in Acts chapter 18, Vicki, can you take us there? Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Okay, this is Paul entering into Corinth. Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, which is tent making, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's not saying that we shouldn't try to be persuasive. He's not saying that Christianity is anti-intellectual and that we should just shut off our brains and go on our feelings. But he is saying that the persuasion does not consist just in great-sounding arguments or lofty intellectualism. The Bible nowhere denigrates the pursuit of knowledge. God calls us to be learners. He calls us to be lifetime learners. But the pursuit of knowledge alone by itself is grossly inadequate and should not be confused with wisdom. For any information that might be of any use to us needs to be received and acted upon by a submissive and humble heart attitude. And the real gospel, genuinely embraced, changes our hearts. It humbles us. It destroys and annihilates any grounds for any kind of comparisons one with another or any reason or justification for any kind of self-promotion or personality worship. Now, I'm going to read with you one more short passage and make a comment or two on it, and we'll be done for today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, take a look at how Paul describes his entrance into Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, God didn't call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words, eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's interesting how Paul describes himself coming into Corinth. I don't know what you've thought of the Apostle Paul as you've imagined he would have been. Tradition has it that he was short, balding, and kind of rough looking. Don't know for sure. But we do know this for sure. We know that when he came into Corinth, he came there in weakness and fear and trembling. And we know that he came there completely dedicated not to proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but to know nothing among them except for Christ and Him crucified. Now, probably could say a lot about that, but I think that based on everything that we've seen there, one of the things that we could say about that is that Paul didn't personally make much of an impression. People didn't go, "Wow, look at that, Paul, he's amazing," because he wasn't. Yeah. He wasn't impressive, and he wasn't trying to impress anybody. That's the temptation we face. That's the temptation I face because I like to be impressive. I like to make a good impression. I kind of makes me feel good when people go, wow, can he ever talk? The problem with that is, well, there's a few problems with that, but one of the problems with that is that we're not supposed to be trying to impress people with us because we're not supposed to be impressed with us because that's the opposite of the gospel. That's words of eloquence when the gospel is about the power of the cross. It's not about me. It's not about my abilities or my lack of abilities. It's not about you. It's about the one who chose to rescue us by dying for us so that we could be, we who are poor, miserable wretches, how impressive is that, could be rescued and restored back into right relationship with God and become His children. That's what the gospel does. There's truth content there, but it's not about worldly wisdom. It's not about us at all. It's about Him. Jesus. Crucified. And you know, I have to tell you that hardly a day goes by that I don't look at whether it's a television show or news or a conversation or something going on in the world. And I have to say, and I probably make myself sound old when I say it, but I don't think that this world has ever seen a generation as conceited as this one. It's nothing new, it's just more of the same. We think we're the smartest people that have ever lived. Have a conversation with the average 20-year-old, and they're completely convinced that nobody who was 10 years ago knew anything about anything. Now, you say, well, that's not new. No, it's not, but it's getting worse. And Paul's going to talk a lot about morality. There's a strong connection here. Because while our world is going farther and farther away from any kind of moral compass at all, they're proud of it. They think they're enlightened. They think they're just so right. And nothing that anybody says is going to convince them otherwise. Anyways, now I'm rambling. But anyways, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, right? And before it lifts you up, it humbles you. Have you had that experience? It should shape our attitudes forever, shouldn't it? It really should. Paul is writing to this church, and he loves these people. He loves them. I mean, he suffered for them. Right? In Corinth. You can read it. He suffered for them. And later on, he's gonna say to them at one point, he says, you know what? I'm like your father. I'm like your spiritual father. And he was concerned for them. And he had a lot of concerns when he's writing, but his biggest concern was that they were being moved away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the division was just a demonstration of that. And Paul wanted to get to the root of the problem. So he addresses the division, but then he quickly moves into this teaching about the power of the cross of Jesus. The old saying, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it is. It really is. Why don't you stand with me? And I mentioned earlier, if you have felt a need this morning to have somebody pray with you, then we want to make that happen. But right now, I want to pray with all of you. if I could. Father in heaven, thank you for the amazing power of the gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you for your cross. Thank you that you were willing to pay the immense price personally, the suffering that you endured, the humiliation you endured, the pain that you endured, the indignities that you endured, to rescue us. Lord, that you saw our need, that you see how terribly destitute we are and were, and you loved us enough that you were willing to endure those things that we might be rescued. Lord, we're humbled by it, but we're so incredibly grateful to you, Lord, that you have saved us. And Lord, we pray, Father, that you would keep us focused on the gospel, and that you would help us to not wander off to the left or the right, but that we would continue to know that it is your sacrifice that saves us, and not anything of ourselves. We are not. You are, Lord, beautiful Lord. Be the center of our lives, Lord. Please be for us what life and truth and beauty and joy are all about. Lord, that we might glory in you, that we might boast in you and you alone. Help us to see you, Lord, as you really are, high and lifted up. Bless your people, we pray, Lord, and may our trust be in you and you alone in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.